Our scripture text this morning is Mark 7, 1 through 23. Mark 7, 1 through 23. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And some translations add, and couches or beds. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that.'" After he called the crowd to him again, he began teaching them. He began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." This passage is loaded with theological instruction and light and truth. Many of the passages that we've looked at so far in Mark have shown us what Jesus did. They show us his works. And this passage focuses on his teaching and what he said. We can draw out lots of lessons by looking at what he did. But then this passage and other teaching passages are just loaded. I mean, this passage is huge as far as the ramifications of it and the light that is present here. Jesus turns on the light in the midst of the darkness of this world and all the dark, foolish things that we hear from pulpits and in books and in religion. And he turns on the light in the midst of all that darkness to help us safely navigate through the landmines of false teaching that are everywhere. And as always, the application is as relevant today in the 21st century as it was in the first century. God does not change. Truth does not change. The devil throws out the same lies he's been throwing out for thousands of years. The problem of men is the same as it was then. We're sinners. That's our problem. And the solution is the same. It's the gospel, the truth, the word of God. Salvation by Jesus Christ. None of that has changed. It's the same. But we're going to be here in this passage for a few weeks, as long as it takes to dig up the treasure. And we'll look at several things. One, we'll consider the meaning of defilement according to Jesus. Sinful men have strange notions about what it means to be defiled and how men get defiled. And they always misdiagnose the problem. And if you misdiagnose the problem, of course, you erroneously attack the wrong source. And then you come to the wrong solution. And the solutions that they come up with always strengthen sin rather than weaken it. So we'll also consider the importance of the heart, then, as the seat of sin and the source of our problems and the object of God's redeeming grace, where redemption takes place. Number two, we'll look at tradition with a capital T. We'll consider the deadly propensity of men to invent rules which God did not authorize and which then supersede God's actual commandments, thereby invalidating them. Number three, we'll consider the reality and danger of false worship and what it means to worship God in vain. And four, we'll consider the Old Testament food laws and how Jesus here indicated their fulfillment and abrogation. We'll examine verse 19b, which most translations all understand, clear back to the days of Origen and Chrysostom, to be a parenthetical statement by Mark. That is, Mark is saying, in sort of parenthetical fashion, Jesus is cleansing all foods. Thus he declared all foods clean, as the NAS translates it. In a day in which experts are legion, who attempt to unravel Jesus' closure of the food laws and pronounce many foods unclean all over again, it's especially important to see what Jesus was saying here. If you've read my book, To Eat or Not to Eat, and if you're spiritual, you will have. This will be background information for you. I dare say I don't think I'll take a show of hands to see how many have read it. My mom has, I know that. Well, let's start from the beginning with the Pharisees gathering around Jesus, grumbling at him because he didn't follow the rules they made up. We can be thankful for the Pharisees and all their egregious theological errors, because a lot of the teaching that we have comes from Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees. If it hadn't been for them following him around all the time, pestering him and trying to trap him and those sorts of things, we wouldn't have a lot of the good teaching that we have. They arose from Jesus' rebukes of their darkened philosophies. The Pharisees had a misguided notion of how defilement comes about and how man comes to be defiled. And being wrong on that point, of course, they were wrong on the solution. However, let's look at this, because it almost seems like they have an understandable mistake when you consider perhaps the scriptures that they were using to base their ideas off of. So we look here at verses 1 through 5, or 1 through 4. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him. They had seen some of his disciples eating bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and copper pots. And then some manuscripts say couches. That's why the vast majority of translation differences have to do with manuscript differences. Some manuscripts contain a certain word, others don't. Most scholars, and I agree with them, prefer the shorter reading because they believe that usually longer readings are more motivated. That is, intended to expound upon or elucidate things that they might not think are clear. Whereas, unless you're a big believer in conspiracy theories in translation committees, and there may be some, then you don't think normally these people like to delete words out of the scriptures. Usually all the accusations made against certain translations for having deleted certain things that other translations include suggest by that, see, they're omitting doctrines they don't like. The problem is, as you follow down the page, you find the doctrine that they supposedly omitted. You find it all over the place, in the same chapter, in the next chapter, in another book. If they had intended to eradicate that doctrine from Scripture, you'd think they'd done a better job covering their tracks. Therefore, the premise is that the longer reading is probably not the correct one. However, in this case, it's a toss-up between the manuscripts. It's pretty evenly weighted, those that don't have it, those that do. So I'm not going to get into that, try to resolve it for you. I'm not a textual scholar, neither are any of you. And we're not going to resolve this matter. We're going to look at the issues and say those who spend their entire lives studying Greek manuscripts are divided on this issue. So we won't spend a lot of time camping on verse 4 and whether there should be couches in there or not. Where did the Pharisees get their ideas? The idea that you can be defiled by what goes into your mouth and that the solution is a ceremonial washing. The Old Testament. That's where they got it. And that would seem to make it an understandable inference on their part, right? For instance, Leviticus chapter 11, and really the whole chapter I would recommend you read, but I'll pick out verses 24 to 28 in the interest of time. This is speaking of all the unclean foods, and by unclean foods we mean unclean animals and creatures that are either eligible to be eaten or not. And in this case, they're not. This is the list of all those things you're not supposed to eat if you're in the Old Covenant and you're a Jew. By these, moreover, you will be made unclean. Whoever touches their carcasses, that is, their dead, becomes unclean until evening. And whoever picks up any of their carcasses shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. So you get unclean by touching them. Uncleanness comes by something outside of you, right? What it seems to say. And you fix it by cleansing yourself, washing. Concerning all the animals which divide the hoof but do not make a split hoof, or which do not chew cud, they are unclean to you. Whoever touches them becomes unclean. Also, whatever walks on its paws among all the creatures that walk on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcasses becomes unclean until evening. And the one who picks up their carcasses shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. They are unclean to you. So far, so good. Leviticus 15, we'll look at in a minute, verses 2 through 13. But it seems like a reasonable conclusion. But it's not correct. And we'll get to why later. You would think that the solution would simply be avoid touching, eating those animals as God commanded. Why then the washing of hands and cups and pots and pitchers that the Pharisees had come up with as a tradition of the elders? Well, because your food could become defiled if your hands were defiled, and your hands could become defiled if you accidentally or unknowingly were out in the marketplace or amongst people and you brushed up against someone or touched something that unbeknownst to you was unclean, and therefore your hands got unclean, and then you went to eat your food became unclean, and then the unclean thing went down the hatch. So that was apparently the reasoning. You might touch a leper out there somewhere. Probably not, but you might. A man with a discharge that you don't know about. Maybe he hasn't cleansed himself. A woman in her menstrual cycle. All of those things. A dead animal, a person, etc. So you avoid touching them. But if someone accidentally touches you, or it just happened, not by you trying to do it, then the logical thing is, hey, let's invent a catch-all rule here that will be a safeguard in case of accidental defilement. Wash our hands before we eat and we're good to go. That'll take care of any of that. In Leviticus 15, 2 through 13, we see people can get defiled by virtue of unclean people. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. This, moreover, shall be his uncleanness in his discharge. It is his uncleanness, whether his body allows its discharge to flow or whether his body obstructs his discharge. Every bed on which the person with the discharge lies becomes unclean, and everything on which he sits becomes unclean. Anyone, moreover, who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever sits on the thing on which the man with the discharge has been sitting shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Also, whoever touches the person with the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Or if the man with the discharge spits on one who is clean, he too shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Every saddle on which the person with the discharge rides become unclean. Whoever then touches any of the things which were under him shall be unclean until evening. And he who carries them shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Likewise, whomever the one with the discharge touches without having rinsed his hands in water shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. However, an earthenware vessel, which the person with the discharge touches, shall be broken, and every wooden vessel shall be rinsed in water. Now, when the man with the discharge becomes cleansed from his discharge, then he shall count off for himself 7 days for his cleansing. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in running water and will become clean. And I could go on. It goes on from there and contains other such instructions. So it doesn't seem that unreasonable that the Pharisees came up with this idea that you could get unclean and that the way to fix that is to have a ritual washing. So we don't want to castigate these rules in and of itself, which is what some exegetes tend to do. They tend to castigate a particular rule. The problem is that rule is in the Old Testament and God gave it. And when you castigate it, you castigate him. If he's fulfilled it, fine. But that doesn't mean it was a stupid rule when he gave it. So we need to be clear about that. Would it seem that what the Pharisees did was kind of mix together their understanding of Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 15. They came up with a purification ritual that would make extra sure they weren't defiling themselves. So what's the big deal? Why has this received such an excoriating rebuke from Jesus? Number one, they were creating man-made rules and traditions that had the force of divine law. It doesn't say you have to wash your hands before you eat. Jesus is not talking about here like they've got dirt on your hands. And this is a ceremonial religious ritual. That's what this is about. This is not suggesting that when we go to eat downstairs or if you go to eat at your next meal that is some sinful or evil or you're a Pharisee if you wash your hands. I'm not saying that. This is religious in nature. It's a purification ritual. And the problem with inventing traditions that seem like a good idea to men, because they seem logical, it doesn't matter. If God didn't say to do it, neither should you. God's pretty logical too. God has a pretty good mind. God knows how many rules to give. And so then the other problem is this is absolute arrogance. It is arrogance for any worm of a man to invent a rule that God didn't invent. I'm sure if he thought it was a good idea, he would have instructed us to keep it. But the person who adds rules to the Word of God, I'm just going to put some finishing touches on this. I'm going to fill up what's lacking in it. The arrogance of suggesting that there's anything lacking in God and in His Word, that He missed something, that God wasn't quite paying attention, He wasn't thorough enough, He wasn't foreseeing enough. That's arrogance. Adding rules to the Word of God as though God didn't cover the bases well enough. There are severe warnings in the Word of God about adding to the Bible and taking away from it. Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." And in Deuteronomy 12:32, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it." In other words, it's perfect. It doesn't need your help, and it doesn't need your subtractions. It's perfect. I wrote it exactly how I wanted it to be. The Bible says exactly what God meant for it to say. And God is pretty wise. Knows what He's doing. He knows what He's talking about. The third problem is they're setting their own authority above God's Word then. So anytime you impose a rule upon people that God didn't impose, you de facto set up yourself as a higher authority than God. And we'll get into this more when we talk about tradition with a capital T. But the basic idea is, well, sure, you get your basics from the Bible. You know, you get your basic ABCs. But what you really need to be mature and to grow in the faith and to be sanctified are the rules that the scribes and the Pharisees or the pastors and the priests and the Pope or whoever add to it. That's what you really need to know what the Bible means. And that's the freshest revelation. Revelation for today. And any time you do that, of course, you sever people's trust from the Bible, the Word of God, and you place it then upon your traditions, upon the new rules, the things that you're really supposed to be keeping and doing. And the fourth problem is that they thought defilement came from without. This is the big deal. And here we come up against the difficulty. Don't the passages that we read in Leviticus 11 and 15, in fact, teach that the Jews were defiled by things outside of them. Unclean food, and the creatures that were declared unclean, unclean people, unclean things, saddles, beds, whatever. Isn't that what those things teach? As we read them, it sure sounded that way. And yet, we have to reckon with Jesus' words here, which are very clear. Very clear. And remember that Jesus understands Leviticus 11 and 15 better than we do. He's well aware of Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 15, and indeed all of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and portions of Exodus. And that he is indeed the best interpreter of the Bible and of the Old Testament. If you really want to know the full meaning of the Old Testament, the New Testament is your best guide to help you do that. And Jesus, of course, is the best teacher to help you understand what things really meant and what was really going on. But Jesus is very clear in verses 14 to 20. 14 says, after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him, if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are that which defile him. That's pretty clear. In verses 17, we see the disciples didn't understand Jesus either. They weren't following the tradition of the Pharisees, but they had the same misunderstanding, apparently. They didn't understand it. They were startled by what he said. It provoked their curiosity. And then they came to Jesus, asking him the meaning of the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. And then the parenthetical statement, thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. Jesus is really clear here. The Pharisees asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with impure hands? It might not seem to us bad theology to conclude from Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 15 that defilement comes from outside of you. That might not seem like bad theology to us, but that's the clear implication of Jesus' words. Listen to me, all of you, and understand there's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him. So, how do we reconcile this? How do we make sense of what Jesus is saying here as we look at Leviticus 11 and 15 and really all of the Pentateuch? If defilement comes from within, then how could a Jew become defiled by touching a pig carcass or eating pork? The answer, by disobedience to the command of God who told them not to eat it. And the disobedience emerges from the heart. It's disobedience that is defiling. The disobedient, rebellious impulse comes from the heart. Jesus said that out of the heart proceed many evil things, including evil thoughts. He told me not to eat that. I'm going to eat it anyway. Coveting was one he mentioned. Wanting what God has not given us. And pride. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Pharaoh said, and indeed we all say anytime we disobey him, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Don't eat from that tree. Don't eat from what tree? Well, that one. It might be logical to conclude that God declared pigs unclean because they wallow in the mire. But that's not the reason they were unclean. Pigs are now clean, according to Acts 10, and indeed according to Mark 7. But they haven't quit wallowing in the filth the last time I checked. And we had pigs last summer, they still wallow in the mire. The force of Jesus' words, according to the parenthetical comment by Mark in 19b, that he declared all foods clean, including pork. But I assure you that the physiological character, the nutritional properties of pigs, did not change at that point, nor did their behavior. Pigs remained pigs. The minute Jesus spoke this passage, or if you don't buy the translation that 19b is thus he declared all foods clean, and that it's purging all meats, that it is having to do with the sewer process, if that's all it's getting at, then I would refer you to Acts 10, where Peter was shown the sheep full of unclean animals and told to eat them. When he objected, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean," God said to him, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider holy." Of that passage, there should be no doubt or confusion. God has cleansed all the unclean animals of Leviticus 11, which include pigs. But I guarantee you, pigs did not change at that moment. They did not become physiologically different than they were before. Their habits didn't suddenly become better. They didn't suddenly become regenerated pigs that no longer wallow in the mire and they sit down to tea and behave very civilized. They don't. So it never was the case that pigs were unclean because of their disgusting habits, or the catfish were unclean because all fish without scales were unclean in Leviticus 11, that they were unclean because they're scum-sucking bottom dwellers. Camels and rabbits were also unclean, but they don't wallow in the mire. Falcons, ostriches, owls, storks, bats, those were all unclean. In fact, if you read through Leviticus 11, you find all kinds of creatures that were not inherently unclean or gross or disgusting. Some of them seem disgusting to us, some don't. It doesn't have to do with whether it seems palatable to you. For they were allowed to eat certain kinds of insects, and that doesn't sound real good to me. Sounds kind of disgusting, frankly. But they could eat them. They were free to, as we are free now. Free, but no thanks. So why were they unclean? They were unclean because God declared them to be. Why did he declare them to be? I have no idea. But God knows, and God can alter things with his mouth. God can simply declare something to be, and it is. He declared, he can speak light in darkness. Let there be light, and there is. And suddenly darkness is no longer darkness, it's light. He can say, these animals are unclean, and they are, from that moment forward, until he abrogates it in Mark 7 and Acts 10 and says, I've cleansed them. They're no longer unclean. And now they are no longer unclean. They are clean and unclean by declaration. Consider why it would be that Noah was given permission to eat all these animals that the Jews were not given permission to eat. Were they somehow not filthy or gross or disgusting, or were they nutritionally okay in the days of Noah and then they got worse somehow in the days of Moses and then in the days of Jesus they became better again, behavior-wise, habit-wise, palate-wise, nutrition-wise? No, it has nothing to do with any of those things. It's declaration. God simply declared them to be. They were okay for Noah to eat. A lot of it has to do with the Jew-Gentile separation. These unclean animals signified and symbolized the unclean Gentiles, which is why the whole point of the sheep being lowered out of the sky in front of Peter with all the unclean animals and God saying, rise, kill, and eat, has everything to do with the fact that Peter is being summoned to go preach to Cornelius, a Gentile. And he's not allowed to go mix with Gentiles. And the whole point is, yes, you are, because this all has changed. Because the whole point of the food laws and the unclean animals was to separate you from the Gentiles who were unclean, but they're no longer unclean. You may go to them and you may preach to them. And so the purpose of these laws is no longer in force. That was the purpose of them. Christ has fulfilled the food laws, indeed all the ceremonial laws. In Hebrews 9, 8 through 12, it says, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time, which is a pretty good evidence that Hebrews was written before 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, because he seems to refer to it standing at the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation, which Christ brought. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. 1 Timothy 4, 1-5, Paul says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Men, here's what these teachers advocate, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Does God create all foods equal? No. But you may eat all of them. Oh, by way of conclusion and application, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of thinking that defilement comes from without. It comes from something outside of you. And it comes from other people. And it comes from your environment. And from certain things outside of you. The problem is in you. The monks try to escape the world and go into a cave. But the problem is, who's in the cave? You! You brought your filthy heart with you. You didn't escape anything. Yes, bad company corrupts good morals. Scripture teaches it, and you know I believe it because I wrote a little booklet on that. But do not be deceived. The reason bad company corrupts good morals is because there's something buried beneath your good morals that is easily corruptible and is called your heart. That's why you have to be careful about the company you associate with, not because you're pure and innocent and great and all these people are evil and contaminate you. No, there's something in your heart that is easily contaminated. You cannot walk through certain situations and amongst certain people unscathed because your heart is corrupt. And it reaches out to things like that. And it is susceptible and deluded and deceived and influenced by people like that and things like that. Yes, there are certain places in this world we shouldn't go. There are certain movies you shouldn't go in. But the reason you shouldn't go in them is not because defilement comes from without. It's because something in your heart likes those things. And is fed by the filth. The problem is you and me. Some people occasionally, why do you homeschool? And sometimes I've joked and said, because I'm afraid my children will corrupt everyone else. Just kidding. But the problem is in here. Bad company is a flame, but my heart is a powder keg. And they don't mix well. You must avoid certain pernicious people. The Proverbs tells us to avoid hot-tempered people because we'll learn their ways. Why do we learn their ways? Why will we learn their ways? I've seen people do significant things and make great efforts to solve the problem of defilement, maybe perhaps with respect to their children, up and move out of one town and go to another town to get their child away from certain corrupt company, and it didn't work. Their child found corrupt company in that city too. And the problem is not, why is there corrupt company out there and we've got to watch out for the corrupt company? Yes, we do, but the problem is, why does your child like those people? Why did your child seem to be drawn like a magnet to those people? It's the heart. The heart is the problem. You were once unclean in your sins because of the wicked things residing in your heart and coming out of your mouth. But if you've been born again, you have now become clean. How? Same way the foods were, by declaration. Because God said so. Because God declared you to be righteous. On the basis of what? On the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputed to your account, reckoned to your account by faith. And he looked at you, the sinner. This is why Romans 4 says he justifies the ungodly. How can you justify the ungodly? What does it mean to justify? It means a judge has got someone before the bench and he's declaring them either wicked or righteous. How can you declare the wicked, the ungodly, to be righteous? Because the righteousness of Jesus is transferred to your account. Really and truly. And then you are declared clean and righteous. When God declares you to be righteous, you are. Because He is the great determiner of reality. Let's close with, as we consider 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, those who sleep with people that are not their spouse, sexual relations with people that are not their spouse, and their spouse needs to be the opposite sex. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You were washed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the light in this darkness. Thank you for the clear path and the guidance. Help us to own up that the real problem in this, my problem is me. My problem is my heart. And that we cannot blame everyone else and certain other people or certain influences or certain environmental conditions. The problem is me. And having obtained the correct diagnosis from you, the great physician, let us run to the right solution and the right cure. Regeneration through Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.